The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
In 1996, the summer of 1996, Debbie and I sold our house, moved from Houston, made the long trip to Wake Forest, North Carolina, so that I could start attending seminary. God had called me into the ministry, and I knew I needed to get training, and so that's where he led us, to Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Now, when you go to seminary, the seminaries like to use big words, and so you learn about things that you learned about a little bit in church, but you never learned about them like the seminary unpacks them, and you never use the words that they use in church. For instance, at seminary, they teach you about Christology. Well, we don't use the word Christology in church, but that's a big seminary subject, big theological subject, Christology. Pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. But they don't call it the study of the Holy Spirit. They call it pneumatology. Pneuma is from the Greek, which means spirit. And so they like to use words like that. We talk about ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, and eschatology, which is the study of end times. And then we talk about soteriology. Soteriology is not a word we use in church. But soteriology is just the study of salvation. Now, salvation is a word we use a lot at church. And salvation is a broad subject. And within the scope of salvation, there is a term that is critical to understanding salvation, and it's the term redemption. Redemption. We sang about being redeemed this morning. Redemption is something that in many churches has been lost. We're not really using that term. We don't refer to Jesus as the Redeemer like we once did. It was Fanny Crosby in the late 1800s that wrote that hymn, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb, Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. And then the chorus, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. And that was a major emphasis on redemption. Now here's the question I want to ask you. Do you understand this thing called redemption? Sometimes we throw out words and we just assume people know what this means, but many times we don't know what it means, and we don't want to ask anybody what it means because then we feel like, well, I should know that, and so I'm not going to ask. But today we want to talk about the subject of redemption because it's so important, and Peter brings it up in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, beginning in verse 17, "And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed," there's our word, "with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter talks about redemption. Now, redemption was something that the first century world, they knew a lot about. See, redemption is connected to slavery. And in the first century world, in the Roman Empire, it is estimated that there were as many as 60 million slaves living throughout the Roman Empire. Now, to be free from slavery, someone had to pay a ransom for you. They had to redeem you. And that word in the Greek, lutruo, means to ransom, to set free by payment. And if you were going to, if you were enslaved and you didn't want to be enslaved, then you had to come up with the ransom to pay your captor to be released. Now, in the that's in the earthly realm. Now, in the spiritual realm, there is so much that we can learn about that. And God gives us pictures, almost like a parable, gives us pictures in the earthly realm to teach us heavenly truths. And so, two insights on this subject of redemption that I want you to see today. Insight number one, we were all enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to sin. We're all in desperate need because we're enslaved to sin. We are all related to our great, 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 great grandfather Adam. And when Adam sinned, he passed along that sin nature to all his descendants. The Bible says all have sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone. And all that includes all of us, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were enslaved to sin. As the book of Titus puts it, we were all disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That describes you, that describes me before Christ. Now, when you look at a person's life before Christ, here he is enslaved to sin. What exactly is involved in that? What does that look like? Well, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he talks about your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. And so a life enslaved to sin, a life that's desperately needs to be redeemed, that life is empty. And our lives outside of Christ are empty. They're futile. They're a futile way of life. It's meaningless. You say, oh, wait a minute, I don't believe that. I know a lot of people, they have fun in life, and they have lots going on in life. Well, the person who did everything that life has to offer, his name was King Solomon. He wrote a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. One of the key phrases in Ecclesiastes is the phrase, under the sun. It appears 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here is Solomon. He is king. He's the wealthiest man who ever lived. He's the most powerful man who ever lived. He has fame. He has fortune. He has anything that he wants. He has 700 wives and 300 girlfriends in case one of the wives was not feeling well. I mean, he's just got all this stuff. And how does he describe life? Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 1, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It is empty. It is pointless. It is meaningless. So what if you have a bunch of money? So what if you can do whatever you want? When you keep God out, when you keep heaven out, when it's just under the sun, your life is empty. And at the end of the day, you can go about and have thrills and have chills and have your fun over here, but at the end of the day, you're going to end up empty. Because the world can never satisfy the soul. And so the life enslaved to sin, the life outside of Christ, is an empty life from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers, because they had a feudal way of life too. But not only is your life empty, your life before Christ, outside of Christ, your future was hopeless. An empty life and a hopeless future. Paul says that in Ephesians. He says, he's talking to the Gentiles. He said, you were without God and you were without hope. Because if you don't have God, you don't have hope. God is the God of hope. And here we are, and we're enslaved to sin. We're born into sin. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners by practice. We are enslaved to sin and to various lusts, and we can't get out of that. Because we can't pay the price to purchase our redemption. The Bible says that No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. Psalm 49, verse 7. Our future was hopeless. Hey, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. Romans 6, 23 says the wages of sin is death. That is physical death, that is spiritual death. And that is our condition outside of Christ. Peter is saying to the people that he's writing to, hey, remember this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. So we were enslaved to sin. And insight number two, we were in desperate need for the Lord to set us free. Because we can't set ourselves free. We owe a price we can't pay. He paid a price he didn't owe. We're in desperate need for the Lord to pay the ransom, for the Lord to set us free. Now remember this about God. God is holy. In a couple of weeks, we're going to start a new series, 3-week series called Holy, Holy, Holy. Because in our world today, we've lost the reverence for God, the awe of God, the fear of God. And you know, coming to church is not like going to the movies. It's not like going to the mall. I mean, we're coming here to encounter God. And we need to stay attentive for the whole service because God deserves our worship and our reverence. And see, this about the holiness of God. God's holiness says that he cannot overlook sin. It's impossible for God to do that because he would violate his holiness. It is said in a courtroom, if a judge knowingly allows a wicked man to go unpunished, that judge stands condemned. Why? Because he didn't execute justice. That's his job as a judge, to make sure that justice is served. And if that judge knows, well, that person is guilty, but I'm going to let him go free, the people have a right to say, well, that judge must be on the take. That judge is crooked. That judge is unjust because he's not making sure that justice is followed. No one's ever going to point the finger at the face of God and say, God, you are unjust. You are an unjust judge. No, God is just. And he is the justifier, it says in Romans chapter 3. He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So man is enslaved to sin. And God can't just say, you're free. Go free. You're forgiven. It's okay. No, a price must be paid. A ransom must be paid to redeem and to free man. You and I couldn't pay it, so the Lord paid it. And the price of redemption was the life of God's own Son, of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the price of redemption. His perfect life for your sinful life. See, because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die, Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sins must die. And so here you are, here I am, we're apart from Christ, the wages of sin is death, and so we're under the sentence of death. There's no way we can get out of that. There's no way we can break these chains of sin. And the Lord comes and says, I will take your place. See, he's just. And he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he takes our place. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us. He paid the ransom from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took our place. He's the substitute for us. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 22 where God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on one of the mountains that I will show you. And God leads Abraham to a particular mountain, Mount Moriah, which the theologians tell us is Mount Calvary. And Abraham is going to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. And as he's getting ready to take the dagger and plunge it into his son's heart, he hears the Lord say, "Abraham, Abraham, hold back your hand, for now I know that you fear me." And Abraham looked and he saw a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. He saw a ram wearing a crown of thorns. And the Lord said, "You take him and you offer him in the place, in the stead of your son." And God intervened and God provided a lamb. We get the name Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord sees and the Lord provides, and the Lord did provide. And years and years and years later, on that hill called Calvary, there is a father, there is a son, but there's no ram caught in the thicket because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Father was pleased to crush him. Why? To redeem you. That's why. You know, there's a beautiful picture in the Gospels about Jesus before Pilate. Pilate knew, the scripture makes it clear, Pilate knew that it was for envy that the Jews had delivered Jesus up. He knew that Jesus was not guilty of anything. "I find no fault in this man." He said that over and over again. But he had a custom, because it was Passover time, he had a custom at Passover that he would release for the Jews one of the prisoners that they asked for. And so Pilate knew, "Hey, I got this really big dirt bag named Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was a robber. And I have him. I mean, he's the worst of the worst. And so I'm going to place him next to Jesus. And I'm going to say, who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ, who's called the Messiah?" Well, the choice is obvious. You don't release Barabbas, you release Jesus. There's a guilty man in front of you and an innocent man in front of you. But the chief priests and the religious leaders got the crowd to say, "Not this man, but Barabbas. We want Barabbas." And Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." The choice is so significant. Here's the Christ, the sinless Son of God. Here's Barabbas, the guilty man who deserves to be crucified for his sins and his crimes. But Barabbas is set free, and the Lord takes his place. And what makes that so poignant is the fact of the name Barabbas. Bar means son. Abba means father. Barabbas, his name means son of the Father. Here you have the Son of God and the Son of the Father, and the Barabbas, the Son of the Father, is set free, and the Son, the real Son of the Father, takes his place on the cross. Jesus gave his life for you, the Son of God, so that you could become a son, a daughter of God. Hey, that is redemption. The price of redemption was the life of God's Son, and the blood of the Lamb is the only remedy for sin. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What is God going to use to redeem, to pay the ransom price, to redeem us? Well, is he going to use silver? Is he going to use gold? Scripture says that all the silver, all the gold belong to God. Haggai says that in Haggai chapter 2. All the silver, all the gold belongs to God. Is he going to use silver and gold? No. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Silver and gold are perishable because they don't last for eternity. They have no value in eternity. But what does have value for all eternity is the blood of Jesus, the precious, spotless blood of the Lamb. Now I want you to notice three things about his blood. Number one, his blood is perfect blood. Perfect blood. It's not like your blood. It's not like my blood. Because your blood, my blood, is not spotless blood. It's not precious blood. And that word precious means valuable and weighty and honorable. Our blood is tainted with sin. His blood is not tainted with sin. You and I were born of a father who was an earthly father who was in the lineage of Adam. Jesus wasn't born of an earthly father. He was born of the Holy Spirit. You know, I did some studying and talked to a couple of doctor friends of mine about this issue of pregnancy and the blood going into the baby. The blood is determined by the father, not by the mother. And so Jesus is human. He gets the flesh from his mother, but he gets the blood from his father, and his father is God. And see, why is that important? Because Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." All the time when there would be an atonement for sin, you required a blood sacrifice. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. One may almost say, Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so there must be a blood sacrifice in order to forgive sin. And that blood sacrifice had to be a perfect, spotless lamb with perfect, spotless blood. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. We have liberal theologians today who say, well, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth in order to become a Christian. You have to believe in the virgin birth to understand that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then his blood is just like your blood. It's tainted with sin. He's got a sin nature. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. He can't die in your place. That's not spotless blood. His blood is perfect blood. Secondly, his blood is powerful blood. Powerful blood. There is power, the song says, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus is what washes white as snow. Now, it's not his literal blood. He shed his literal blood. But when we talk about the blood of Jesus, we're not talking about literal blood that you have to somehow get a few drops of his literal blood. No. Talking about his literal blood that was shed that has a spiritual impact for all these thousands of years since he was here. His blood washes white as snow. His blood cleansed the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so I don't care what you have ever done in your life, what terrible, horrible sin you've ever committed. And everyone in this room, everyone under the sound of my voice, there is some sin in your life that you have tremendous shame about, and you just don't want anyone to know, and you struggle with that, and you struggle with guilt over that sin. And I talked to a dear lady who for decades struggled with the sin of encouraging her daughter to get an abortion. And she felt so guilty because of what she did. And she battled and wrestled with the fact that, can God ever forgive me? Let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus Christ washes white as snow. But then not only does it wash white as snow to save us, it continues to cleanse us. 1 John chapter 1 says this, beginning in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses, present tense, cleanses from all sin. Not only does the blood of Jesus cleanse us so we can be saved, it keeps on cleansing us. Because, hey, let's face it, in the Christian life, you fall, I fall, we fall, Paul fell. I mean, we still struggle with sin, but if we keep bringing that over to the Lord and walking in the light with Him, the blood of Jesus, His Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin so that we can not to be saved again, but so that we can have fellowship with Him and we can walk in the light with Him. It is powerful blood, and it has the power not only to save us, not only to keep us clean, but it has the power to overcome. Because Revelation 12:11, speaking of the devil and speaking of the Christians in the tribulation period, it says this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's Calvary, by the word of their testimony, that's confession, and they loved not their lives unto the death, that's commitment and faithfulness to the Lord. But you overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. It is powerful blood. And thirdly, it is personal blood. Personal blood. What does that mean? That means that just because Jesus died on the cross, just because He gave His body, just because He shed His blood, that doesn't automatically go to you. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Peter goes on to say in verse 20, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Verse 20, a cross-reference to verse 20 is Revelation 13:8. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created this world, He knew that this world would sin against Him, and He knew that He would have to send His Son to be the ransom price, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And God had bloody Calvary in His heart and in His mind before He ever created you, before He ever created me, before He ever laid the foundations of this world. And He said, it is worth it. It is worth it to bring sons and daughters to live forever in heaven with me for those who will believe. See, it's personal blood. Have you applied that blood to your own heart? The picture in the Old Testament couldn't be clearer than it is in Exodus chapter 12. God's people are enslaved in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a picture of the devil, and there they are, and they're making bricks without straw, and things are hard for the people of God, and God begins to send plagues upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Finally, the 10th plague is coming. It's the plague of the death angel, and God told Moses to tell the people, this is what you need to do. He said, I'm going to send my death angel through, and he's going to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But what you need to do is you need to get a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, unblemished, spotless lamb, and on the 14th of the month, you slay that lamb, and you take the blood of that lamb, and you put it on the doorposts of your house and on the lintel, on the top part of the door. And he said, when you put that blood, take some hyssop and put that blood on your door. And see, when you see the blood on the top of the door and the blood on the sides of the door, you can get a picture of the bloody cross that was on Mount Calvary. And the Lord said this, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll pass over you. Now, if you had been a Jew living in Goshen at that time and just said, you know, I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound right to me. It's just kind of barbaric, you know, slaying a lamb. I'm not going to do that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write some poetry. I got some really nice poetry. I'm going to tack that up on the door. If you had done that, the death angel would have come and killed your firstborn. You say, well, I'm going to put a list of all my good works. I'm going to put my baptism certificate up there, my giving certificate, my Sunday school attendance records. I'm putting all that on the door to show God what a good boy, what a good girl I am. Well, if you had done that, the death angel would have come and killed your firstborn. Well, what about you say, well, I'm going to put sacks of money. I'll put sacks of money there on the doorpost and on the lintel, and surely God, He's interested in money, and that will, persuade God. No. The death angel would have come in and killed your firstborn. God was looking for one thing and one thing only, and that was the blood of the Lamb. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Hey, every single person in this world is going to stand before God one day, and God is looking for one thing and one thing only, and that is the blood of the Lamb. Have you taken the blood that Jesus shed on the cross and applied it to your sin-sick heart? And if you haven't done that, you're lost, and if you have done that, you're saved. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is personal blood. Let me share with you this story in closing before we have our ushers come, our deacons come and pass out the Lord's Supper. Billy Graham was invited to Cambridge to preach a series of sermons at Cambridge University. The year was 1955. He knew that he was going to be in the midst of a bunch of intellects and a bunch of highbrows and muckety-mucks and upper crust there. And he also knew that this isn't a group that is used to my kind of preaching, and they're going to look down. They already think I'm a hick from the sticks, and so there was a little bit of fear and trepidation as he went. And so he did something he didn't normally would do, and he prepared messages that would have lots of quotes in there from Soren Kierkegaard and people like that and philosophers and things. And his messages were different than what he normally preached. Well, he began to preach, and one night, not much happened. Two nights, not much happened. Three nights, not much happened. Four nights. It wasn't going well. He was bombing there in Cambridge. And then Billy Graham realized, I'm missing what is really important here. And so the last night of the crusade, he preached on the blood of Jesus. One of the men who was in the crowd that night, he wrote about that experience. He said this, I'll never forget that night. I was in a totally packed church sitting on the floor with the professor of divinity sitting on one side and the chaplain of a college who was a future bishop on the other. Now, both of these were good men in many ways, but they were completely against the idea that you needed salvation from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that night, Billy Graham got up and started at Genesis and went through the whole Bible, and he talked about every single blood sacrifice you can imagine. The blood was just flowing all through the church, everywhere, for 3/4 of an hour. And both my neighbors were terribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything they disliked and dreaded. But at the end of the sermon, to everyone's shock, about 400 young men and women stayed to commit their lives to Christ. This man said, some years later, I met this young pastor. And he said, he was a student at Cambridge. And he said, we began to talk. And he said to this young man, when did you come to Christ? He said, oh, when I was at Cambridge in 1955. He said, when exactly? He said, when Billy Graham came. And he said, what night of the meetings? He said, the last night. And he said, how did that happen? And this young pastor said this, all I remember as I walked out of that church was for the first time in my life thinking, Christ really did die for me. And he was saved. And he took the blood and he applied it to the doorpost and lintel of his own heart. And it became personal blood. And it changed his life. And that can happen to you. Hey, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not just going through the motions. It's remembering and proclaiming his death until he comes. It is our way of remembering how Jesus died for us and rose again and saved a sinner like me, to save a wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you have a testimony? The Lord's Supper is only for believers. It's only for those who have a personal relationship with Jesus, who say, I have taken the blood that was shed for me and I've applied it to my own heart. And I still struggle and I still have difficulties, but I know that I know that I know that I've given my life to Jesus, and I can glory in the cross.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.